Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the apocalypse, of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We've now come to chapters 4 and 5. They are really one vision in two dimensions. In chapter 4, we see a vision of the nerve center of the cosmos, the throne room of God, who is the sovereign controller of human history, the one by whom and for whom all things exist and have their being. In chapter 5, we have a vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb with horns this time, as I like to put it, through whom the redemptive purpose of God comes to pass. Combined, the intent of our Lord in these chapters is to elevate our vision of the glory and greatness of God, to put all small pains and suffering in eternal perspective. And in the process, the idea is to downsize our estimate of ourselves and the usually exaggerated importance we have of the things of this world. In other words, it's all designed to kind of reset us, so to speak. After this I looked, John said, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me, John said, was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. This, of course, is highly symbolic. Verse 4, John continues describing his vision. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Back in my classics studies in graduate school at the University of Colorado, one of my favorite courses was taught at the time by the then world's leading Alexander scholar, Ernst Badian, a visiting professor from Harvard University. To me, it was a totally fascinating class. One of the most intriguing features of the life of Alexander the Great, among many, was the enormously powerful and intensely loyal figures that Alexander commanded. When Alexander died prematurely in Babylon in 323 BC, at the young age of 33, all his vast conquests were inherited by his four generals. Two of those founded great dynasties, Seleucid and Ptolemy. And they became major historical figures in their own right. Their historical stature, it struck me back then, did nothing but magnify the true greatness of Alexander himself. To think that he could command the firm allegiance and admiration at just the tender age of 18 as an indomitable and courageous cavalry commander, guys like Seleucid and Ptolemy. Well, what that does is tell you just what a great man Alexander was to command the loyalty and the obeisance of such towering generals who all made their own marks in history after his death. Now, what we see here is a bit on that order of effect, only infinitely greater. I'm talking about John's vision. There is the throne of God, and surrounding the throne of God are 24 elders, each in regal and holy attire, totally devoted to magnifying the one on the throne. Their stature and their splendor in heaven serves, by contrast, to magnify God's inscrutable transcendence and holiness. Now the question arises, who are these 24 elders? As with so many things and entities in the book of Revelation, there is much debate about who they represent. Good points can be made for other interpretations than my own. Some think these 24 elders represent a special class of celestial figures like angels. But there are, I think, arguments against that identification, not the least of which is the fact that in the scriptures, unless this be the one exception, elders always refer to human beings. I've always thought they represent the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles. Remember, Jesus is telling his apostles that they would one day sit upon 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. I should mention that elders throughout the scriptures are titles for ruling councils. I take it that these 24 elders symbolize the people of God, Jew and Gentile, from every generation, now elevated and appointed by God to preside over cosmic powers, dominions, and principalities. Yet for all their regal grandeur, we see them reflect back to God himself, adoration, praise. Now there's nothing absolute. There's nothing infallible about my interpretation of the 24 elders. We're going to make that point time and again through the book of Revelation. There's altogether too much dogmatism about some of these things. I'm giving you my interpretation. I have a basis for it, but it doesn't mean that it's infallible. So please don't arrange a kangaroo court if I go against your grain. These elders were in white robes. That stands for moral holiness or purity and royal dignity. The crown symbolized regal power and authority. As I suggested a moment ago, all these exalted persons surrounding the throne and casting their crowns before God only serve to dramatically enlarge the person, the magnitude of the one on the throne, to magnify his power and authority. What John sees next reminds us of the sensational sight of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. All that's recounted back in Exodus 19. There, the very foundations of the mountain, Mount Sinai, convulsed in volcanic-like disturbance at the presence of God. That was an event so violent, Exodus 19, so breathtaking in its awesome display, that the Israelites literally begged Moses to be shielded from those symbolic signs of God's utter holiness. They pled for Moses to stand alone as mediator between their sinful selves and God in his all-consuming holiness. It is that same sense of our unworthiness and God's terrifying holiness and greatness that the vision was intended to impress upon our minds. Well, verses 5 and 6 go on to say, as John relates his vision, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Seven lamps blazing furiously in front of the throne signified the fullness of the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. To see that clearest, you need to have a Greek version of Isaiah 11 and the Septuagint. Lamps emblemize the Holy Spirit in his fullness as an undiminished source of light, divine omniscience, in other words. Speaking of the coming of Messiah, in chapter 11, Isaiah writes, "And the Spirit of God shall rest upon him." And then, in an explanatory way, the attributes of the Holy Spirit that will in their fullness be manifest in the Messiah, the prophet says, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and piety toward God, and a spirit of the fear of God shall fill him. That, I take it, is what is meant by the seven spirits of God. Now here's a note. A catalog of seven spirits that demarcate the attributes of the Holy Spirit that will be present in their completeness or fullness in Christ when he appears, and attributes that when Christ returns to heaven will be shed abroad in the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the church when Christ pours out his Spirit to carry on his mission through his people. That's what it is all about. The seven lamps burning before the throne, John equates, symbolically, with the seven spirits of God. He might have said attributes. But attributes, you see, are passive characteristics, whereby spirits are living impulses that define moral and intellectual impulses that the Holy Spirit communicates to human beings. These are also aptly symbolized by light, lamps. For God is the very source of light, and through his Spirit, God sends forth light in his creation, in his written word, in the living word, which is Christ. God sends forth his Spirit as divine light directly and indirectly. He sends forth his light that scatters darkness, light that brings things to life, light that makes those who receive it wise, light able to make others wise, light that encourages and enlists reverence for and piety toward God, what we call the fear of God. In verse 6, John further describes, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. This feature of the throne scene has the effect of enhancing our impression of both its awesomeness and, in the case of us mortals, holy distance, and impressing upon us mouth-stopping mystery. In symbolism here, John conveys to us the throne room of heaven, projecting the nerve center of all creation, irradiating the seat of all cosmic power and authority of the one by whom and for whom are all things. Now, like a camera panning the wider scene of the throne room, in his vision, John scans what else he was permitted to see. In the center, he says, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. These living creatures, which will appear several times in this revelation, also appear in Ezekiel's Old Testament visions hundreds of years before. These living creatures are sometimes equated with the cherubim as a higher class or category of angels who seem to function as attendants of the throne of God. In fact, Ezekiel 10:20 identifies these literally living ones as cherubim. It says these cherubim were covered with eyes. That symbolically informs us that in his service, God has equipped these living creatures to see everything useful and necessary for their work in his behalf. You will notice that these living creatures have four faces. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, as we've noted, even under its wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The four faces represent, I believe, fierce power and strength. That's the lion. Service. That's the ox. The intelligence of one created in God's image. That's the face of the man. And fourthly, alacrity in performing their service to God. That's an eagle. Six wings probably symbolize their mobility, humility, and purity in service. Their eyes bespeak alertness in the service of God. their incessant trifold worship, holy, 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 resoundingly highlights the infinite transcendence and unmarred moral purity of the divine being. A repetition of the three has the force of most holy or utterly holy. The relative clause, who was and is to come, is another way of reminding us of the eternality of the divine being. Also, it's another way of unpacking the name that God gave to Moses for Israel when Moses asked, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" The Lord said, "I am," using his covenant name. In other words, the one who was and is to come, I am. All that's embedded in the divine covenant name. By the way, what we have in this scene is a missing note of modern Christianity. I don't mean everywhere and every place. That's a generalization. As a generalization, I think it is true to say that the missing note of modern Christianity is the holiness of God. But when the God in whom we claim to trust is not all that much bigger in our own minds than we are, then to turn around and try to warm us up to the love and grace of God, well, it really doesn't resonate all that much. But once we get a sense of the awesome holiness of God, then the love of God begins to stagger us. We all remember when Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia died suddenly in Texas. Scalia was a man regarded by his peers as a legal titan of our time. One top legal figure, whose name I forget, was in his early days mentored by Justice Scalia. As he reminisced about him, he said that what so impressed him was how this great man, whose shoes he would never consider himself fit to try to fill, he was so amazed at how Justice Scalia could so easily in a social setting shed his august legal robes and just be another guest. And he attached some moving antidotes to illustrate his point. It would not impress anybody if you or I showed up and acted like ordinary folk, because most of us are pretty ordinary and we're peers. But when a truly great person does that, it's noteworthy. The point being that the greater God is in our own minds, all the more impressive and moving it is that the one who receives us on intimate terms as a friend is no less than God. That is why those who have a more astronomical view of God are those who have the most appreciation for His grace and mercy. The idea that such an awesome God could stoop in Christ to take note of us, to choose us in His grace, in His mercy, and forgive our sins, and adopt us into His royal family, and make us heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Well, I tell you, that just blows the minds of those who have a high view of God. Not so much in the case of those who have a low view. You can talk grace, 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 love, 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 until the cows come home. But until you get a proper view, or a more proper view, I would say none of us ever arrive. But when we get a more proper view of the holiness, of the transcendence, and the moral purity of God, the awesomeness, the fearsomeness of God as Israel did at Mount Sinai, then, when He displays His grace and mercy, it really, really means something. God gave John this vision to help us with that very problem. That problem we have in this flesh of rather consistently minimizing the glory of God. We typically have accentuated the immanence of God, that is, His nearness to us. And that's right, and that's good. But we have not done so well in doing all we can to create sacral environments that do at least a little to communicate the otherness of God, the transcendence of God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, we need a corrective balance. I fully realize there are pragmatic considerations that blunt our better instincts. But I also realize that to some extent our indifference to the sacral, the sacred, touches and flourishes in our architecture and our casual worship habits do reflect the fact that we lack, to some extent, a sense of coming into the presence of God atmospherically and architecturally. Frankly, I wish I knew some way of changing that, but I don't. It's hard to flip a culture. Now we come to what John hears in the throne room. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns down before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, by your will they were created and have their being." The famed Westminster Confession of Faith says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In this vision of heaven's throne room, we see that played out. The sheer enthusiasm with which this array of heavenly beings musters around God's throne to adore and magnify God is impressive, to say the least. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, utterly holy is the Lord God Almighty," celebrating his omnipotence and unlimited power. The God who was and is to come, the great I Am. Those last clauses celebrate his eternality. There never was a time when God was not, nor will there ever be a time in the future when he is not there, and he is never absent from the scene in our present. He is indescribably above us, and yet he is, always has been, and ever shall be. Who can understand his incomprehensible distance above us and unapproachable holiness, and yet, paradoxically, his nearness to each and every one of us? From time to time, I've heard some who inquire about the future state and what we will do in heaven, and wonder if all we're going to do in heaven is play harps and sit around the throne singing praises to God, and say it disparagingly as if to say, "I hope not, boring, boring, boring." Well, these celestial beings, please note, do not appear in the least to be bored by their constant engagement in his presence and glory. We'll have more to say about that later in the book, but it just shows how far we are from growing into our shoes. Well, the worship offered by the four living creatures, possibly an antiphonal chorus, is followed by the worship of the 24 elders, and they fall down before him. In short, they tell God, "You are everything, you've created everything, you continue to sustain all things by your infinite power. To you belong all praise and honor and worship, including that which you have bestowed upon us. You are all in all, we are nothing by comparison. Here are our crowns by which we signify the same." They have no trouble with that in heaven, but I dare say we still on earth have trouble following suit. We have trouble getting to worship, much less getting to worship on time. We have trouble falling down before him, much less casting our crowns. We are very much afraid of losing our dignity instead of being afraid in his holy presence of being unwilling to do so. We have so much growing to do, and thank God for his patience until at last we learn. Well, there's a vision of God, folks, in the throne room of heaven. If that vision grows in us, the things of earth, the values of this earth-bound existence, sufferings and pains in this life begin to grow strangely dim or dimmer as we keep our eyes upon him. Some way we must correct ourselves and get ourselves kick-started in that direction. It begins with repurposing ourselves, resolving to get invested in pursuing him and glorifying him above all. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.